I was really touched this week by a message that Stuart Briscoe spoke that sort of revolutionized my whole understanding, in a sense, of what the church is to be. And it's right in the context of these verses, though he did not speak on these verses. He went back to the book of Genesis, and he showed how God created Adam as an individual. And then he created Eve, and when he created Eve, he created society. So the man as the individual is now to live in society, because from Adam and Eve came a whole multiplication of people. But then as we get into Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve sinned, their sin not only affected the individual and alienated the individual from God, but their sin affected society and alienated individuals from one another. And the end result, as you know, as you look in Genesis chapter 4, is that there was even an alienation between Cain and Abel, so that Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. And ever since that time, our society has been one that is sort of defined by fragmentization, by fracture, by disenfranchised, by all of these various words that simply tell us that there's something wrong in society. And we saw it this week in L.A. And that is really the history of the human race. But God intervened in Genesis chapter 11, where, and we know that God had this in mind all along, He chose an alternative society. He handpicked Abraham. And from Abraham would come descendants that would number as the stars in the sky and as the sand by the seashore. And from Abraham would come the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel would be God's new society that was to reflect not only the glory of God, but to reflect how men were to live with one another. And how they were to relate with one another. And how they were to be a unity in a world that was fractured and divided. But the history of the Old Testament is that Israel failed in her mission to be God's alternative society. So God chose a new alternative society in the New Testament, and that is the church. From out of the side of Christ would come the church. From Adam came the wife, Eve, came society, and from the side of Christ comes this new society, this alternative society that God now calls the church. And Stuart Briscoe made the comment. He said, you know, one of the problems in America today is that we have put too much emphasis upon the individual's relationship with God and not enough emphasis upon the individual's relationship with the rest of God's alternative society, the church. And that's one of the reasons why we have a large number of people in America today that say they are born-again Christians, they believe the Bible, they believe that there is a God, they believe in the person of Jesus Christ, and even a large percentage goes so far as to say that they have a personal faith in Christ. But yet the church is weak and anemic and not the influence in society that it ought to be. In fact, we heard reports this week that in the city of Seattle, on any given Sunday, there are no more than 5% of the people in the Seattle area who are in church on any given Sunday. What is the church to be? Three metaphors that are brought out in these four verses. Number one, we are to be citizens. We are, I should say, not we are to be. We ought to act like we are, but we really are citizens of a new kingdom. That's the first metaphor that's given here in verse 19. Or we are citizens of a new country. We are now members of a new country. And if you've ever done any traveling in a foreign country, then you understand the imagery behind this whole idea of being citizens of a new country. No longer are we strangers and foreigners. And he's talking primarily to the Gentiles here, who had been shut out of all of the covenants and the promises of God and all of the blessings and the hope that the Jews had in verse 11 of our passage, Ephesians chapter 2. And we now are no longer strangers and foreigners that are sort of cut off like the Gentiles were cut off from all of the blessings of the Jews. But now we are members of a new household. We are members of God's family. So Paul uses these words, strangers and foreigners, in the sense of being aliens. Now, we all know what an alien is because we live here in Texas. And we have a lot of aliens who come across the border and come into this, the state of Texas. And I suppose if we could ask some aliens this morning here, what is the basic problem of being an alien from Mexico in the country, in the state of Texas? What is the major problem? You know what they would probably tell us this morning? It's this: they have no legal rights. They cannot buy a home. They cannot own anything. They cannot own a piece of land. They really have no rights because they are not citizens of the state of Texas. And in the same way, we as God's people who are now members of a new country, that is a heavenly kingdom whose builder and maker is God, as Hebrews chapter 11 puts it, we have no legal rights in this world. We are strangers and foreigners as far as this world and the kingdoms of this world are concerned, but as far as the kingdom of Christ, who Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, of the kingdoms of the kingdom of Christ, we have great legal rights. And he's been talking about those all the way through the book of Ephesians. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We have all kinds of legal rights that are ours in our heavenly kingdom, but we have absolutely no legal rights. There's no justice for God's people in this world. Now, we need to be clear on that, because many times we think as God's people that we ought to be expecting better treatment than what we're receiving in our society. But not so. And the reason is because we are aliens. And there's the feeling whenever traveling in a foreign country with a passport that you really don't belong there. I remember about 10 years ago when we first went to Africa and we were in the Republic of Central Africa. And they told us before we ever landed, they said, now when you folks land, they gave us instructions ahead. We want you to know in the Republic of Central Africa, they're not real kind to Americans. So when you get to the airport, you watch the missionary. You let the missionary do the processing of your passport and so forth to come through customs. And all you have to do is keep an eye on your baggage, but don't you take a camera, don't take pictures of anybody, because they look upon Americans with suspicion. And I remember, because we had some duffel bags, army duffel bags, that we had filled with all kinds of goodies that you people had donated for the missionaries in Zaire, and we still had to go across from the Republic of Central Africa in a small boat across into the country of Zaire. And I just remember all of the eyes watching us that whole time and watching our bags. And somehow we just felt if we took our eyes off of our bags, they were going to disappear just like that. You ever traveled in a foreign country like that? You know you don't belong there. They make you feel that you do not belong there. And Paul says there's a very real sense in which we no longer belong here, but we do belong when it comes to God's family. We do belong when it comes to God's country. We are now joint heirs with Christ, and we share in all of the good things that God has for His people simply because we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it will be a wonderful thing to finally be home. We were with Jack Myers on Friday night. We got back Friday afternoon, and Jack wanted to get together. Jack, as you know, has pancreatic cancer and is really in the final stages of it. He's ready to go. He's sharing with us all of his feelings, but he's looking forward to being with Christ. But it's not a pleasant thing to die, to go through the process and the suffering. And as we were talking with Jack and praying for Jack, I have to admit that in my spirit, I'm a little bit envious of Jack. I'm not envious of his suffering. I'm not envious of the fact that he's going soon, because frankly at this point, you know, I still want to be around for my family. I still want to be around for the church family. But yet there's a part of me, as Paul said, that is drawn towards heaven, that you want to be with Christ and you want to see Christ in all of His glory. And somehow the things of earth and all that's happening here on earth, that we will realize in that moment just how glorious it is to be in His presence. So we can become a little bit envious. It'll be a wonderful thing to be home. When you're strangers and foreigners traveling in a foreign country, you really do become aware of that. Back in 1988, I think it was, when we were in Japan. And we had a lot of trouble making our connections when we got into Japan and the Japanese. And I'm not saying anything against the Japanese. If you happen to be of Japanese descent this morning, please don't read anything into this. But I remember how difficult it was to get any help over there, and people just, all I want to do is make a phone call and exchange some money. I didn't have any money exchanged, and to make a phone call, phone call, impossible. That's all I heard throughout the airport. And I remember how the whole time we were there, going through customs, you almost felt like you were accused of some kind of a crime, you know, the way they went through your baggage. And yet, here were all the natural-born citizens that the minute they came back to Japan, I mean, they were just ushered right through, no questions asked. But if you were a foreigner coming in, you were almost interrogated. Everybody's sort of watching you, like, you know, what are you doing over here, kind of thing. But I remember as we were coming back, we went on to Hong Kong, then we had to come back through Japan. When we got on the plane 747 in Japan and Tokyo, and we flew and we decided we were going to spend a few days in Hawaii, we stopped in Honolulu. And I believe that Connie and I were the only ones from America on that plane. I really believe we were. And there were several hundred people on that 747. And I remember as we pulled into the airport there in Honolulu, and then we got out, we no longer needed our passports because we're home. We were the only ones going through the natural-born citizen gates. And I turned around and I looked and I saw several hundred Japanese back there that were kind of being interrogated now, and I felt some sort of revenge at that moment. You know. But that's how we feel when it comes to the things of God. That's also how we feel when it comes to this world. It's not ours. It's not our home. We're foreigners, we're strangers, and there's a certain amount of hostility and there's a certain amount of suspicion that we're always going to engender in the hearts of people. But there's a second metaphor that is used here, and that is members of a new family. Look the latter part of verse 19. And members of the household of God. Bill Gaither wrote that delightful little song that we sang a few moments ago. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus. As we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. You know, we all love being a part of the family. We experienced that familyness when we were there in Seattle, and even being with Sonny's people, some of his people who had come to this conference with him, and enjoying their fellowship, the whole last part, this last week, the last part of our trip there. And I just think of how basic the family is to American society. And one of the reasons why we have the problems in L.A. that we had this week and in many other parts of our country is because there's been the breakup of the American family. And our young people today are hostile, they're angry. And all it takes is something like this to trigger that anger. And we're seeing it in our own city. But the family is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to have a natural-born family to which you are part, of which you are part. I thank God for my family. I thank God for my natural family. I also thank God for my larger family, the body of Christ. I love you people. It's great to be back home. It's great to look out here every Sunday and see people that are so receptive and open to the Word of God and really want to be God's people. You're to be commended. You know what's so wonderful about the family is you can just be yourself. You really can. You can be yourself. And a lot of times I'm myself when I'm up here preaching on Sunday morning. You kind of see me as I am. You see me at my best. You don't always see me at my worst. Sometimes you see me at my worst right up here in the pulpit. But my family sees me at my best on Sunday morning. They also see me at my worst when it isn't on Sunday morning. A month ago, a father told me that he had to take his little son out into the foyer. And he said as he got out there, his son could still hear my voice. Evidently there are speakers out there. I'm never out there when I'm speaking up here, so I'm not aware of this. But evidently I can be heard out there in the foyer. And all at once the little boy looked up at his dad and he says, "Dad, I can still hear God." And my family has never mistaken me for God. God has a deep voice, you know. You've heard Him, the burning bush, the Ten Commandments, the film classic. I can't even imitate God, you know. They always see me at my worst, too. I remember years ago, and I didn't clear this with Kelly. Kelly, I'm sure you're here this morning, and please forgive me for telling this. But she was probably 11 or 12 at the time. And as I've alluded to several times, I run, and I get all sweaty, and I smell like a runner would smell after he's finished running. And this one particular day, I was all sweaty. Sweat was just kind of dripping off of me. I walked in the door and Kelly said, "Yuck, Dad, you stink." Now the mistake she made was that she was standing too close to me when she said it. And I thought, well, I've heard this before and I'm going to cure her of this. And so I just grabbed her where she was and pulled her right up and just hugged her with her face buried right in my sweaty old bosom. I think it stunted her emotional development for years. But you know, she still loves me in spite of that. Some of the things I pull on the family. You know, they've seen me at my worst. Connie sees me at my worst, and yet she still claims that I'm her leader. There are times I have to say, I am still the leader, aren't I, Connie? Something like that. But I'm really getting myself in trouble with all the family this morning. But it's a wonderful thing to be part of the family of God. Do you realize how precious it is to belong to the family of God? To be joint heirs with Jesus? I've heard people who have come to Christ who have no other family member that's ever turned to Christ. And they've said to me, "This is my family. The family that meets here on Sunday morning, this is my family." And it's a wonderful thing to have that sense of belonging that you can just be yourself. You know, you can share your hurts and your sorrows as well as your victories. You can share your defeats. You can just be you because you're part of the family of God, and it's a great thing. Well, there's a third metaphor that's used here. And that's in the latter part, or in verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice there, the whole imagery here is that of a building, and there's several parts to this building. There's the foundation, then there's the cornerstone, and then on top of that you have the building blocks that are going up and being fitted together in verse 22, and they are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So the whole idea here of being fitted together and then growing together is something that I want to explore here in a moment. Now, the earthly temple was about to be destroyed when Paul wrote these words. That is the Herodian temple. And the Herodian temple was a massive structure. Obviously, wasn't the kind of structure that Solomon, King Solomon, had built. But King Herod had built quite a majestic enterprise when he developed that temple. And archaeologists have now uncovered some of these stones, and if you've been there, I remember in 1985, the last time we were there, they had uncovered some new stones. Some of these stones are the size of boxcars on railroads. How they got them in place, I'll never know. But notice that the foundation of this temple that is being built is the apostles and the prophets, their work in verse 20. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In the technical sense of the word, there are no apostles and no prophets in our world today. Now, in a secondary sense, there are, but in the primary sense, the apostles and the prophets were those who had been with Christ. The apostles are those who were sent out, and that's what the word, the basic root meaning of the word is, apostolos. It means one sent forth with a message. And the word prophet means to stand before and make shine. In other words, to tell forth, not necessarily to foretell, though that was a part of it, but telling forth the word of God. Is it time to quit? And it was through the apostles and the prophets that the word of God originated. And based upon this verse as well as others, the word of God is complete. It is finished. And it is the basis for the church. That's why if you destroy the authority and integrity and inerrancy of Scripture, you undermine the work of the church, because the church is based upon the work of the apostles and prophets. So they're the foundation. But notice secondly that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was the most crucial part of the building in that day. We used to live across from a church on the edge of our little town, which we lived before we came here to San Antonio. And they had a cornerstone that faced our house. And the cornerstone was the most important part of the building, because everything was lined up with the cornerstone. It determined the direction. It determined the dimension. The size of that cornerstone would determine the dimension of the building. It gave direction to the building. It bound the building together. That's what it did. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and it's Christ who binds, he binds the church together. He binds this new alternative society, this temple that he is building. He is the one who is binding it together and giving it direction and determining the dimensions or the size of the building. He's doing all of that. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But notice finally that we are the stones that are being placed into that temple. Verse 21 and 22, I mentioned these two words. Interesting words. He says, we're a building, but notice we're being fitted together as blocks, building blocks, as stones. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are being built together for a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Whenever we come together and we sing together, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. Whenever we give to the Lord, as we're going to have the opportunity to do in a few moments, we are offering up a spiritual sacrifice. Whenever we talk to someone else about their personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we are offering up a spiritual sacrifice. Everything that we do in the name of Jesus, we are offering up to Him as a spiritual sacrifice, and that's the purpose. We are living stones. But notice, we're being fitted together. Now, again, look at the imagery of the temple. And you have these stones, massive stones, some of them 29 feet in length. And you can picture the stone, those who were the craftsmen working with stone, as they would have their hammer and chisel. And here was an area where they needed to put a stone, but they didn't have a stone that would quite fit. And so what they would have to do is take that hammer and chisel, and they would chip away at that stone until they finally would get it to where it would fit into the building. You realize that's what God's doing in your life? To make you part of the church. He's chipping away at your life. He's got his hammer and chisel working on you. And some of the suffering and the adversity and the difficulties in your life, that's God at work with a hammer and chisel, because he's trying to get you to fit into this building that he's building. And then secondly, notice that it grows together. Isn't that interesting that here's a building that grows? The word grow here was only used in the New Testament of living organisms. Not an organization. The church is not an organization that you belong to. It's not a country club or something like that. It's not like joining a country club. That's just another organization. But it's an organism. It grows. Now, if you think of the analogy of the human body, there are times that there are tremendous growth spurts, you know. We watch our young people grow up, and there's a time when it appears as though there's no growth taking place at all. We look at little Johnny, we say, Johnny, I wonder when you're going to grow up. We may not say that to him, but we think that. I wonder why he isn't growing like he should be. And then there are other times that there's tremendous growth spurts. And there are times when the body appears to be very awkward, and you just wish that somehow it would develop. That's the way the body of Christ is. There are times we just wish we could hurry it along. There are times when it appears as we look in our congregation that there's not a whole lot happening. And other times it's exciting and it's apparent that there's real growth that's taking place. Not only numerical growth, but even more importantly, spiritual growth, as we begin to reach out in our community and really fulfill the purpose for which God has called us. But it grows. What is the purpose of this temple? To be God's dwelling place. Verse 21 and 22. To be a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, that God resides in the church. And where the Spirit of God is, there is unity, there is oneness, there is direction, there's meaning. You know, one of the great problems we have in our society today, and this was brought to my attention, God really does have a sense of humor, because as we were coming back from Seattle, we left the SeaTac airport Friday morning at 6 a.m. God put us right beside a woman. You could just tell by the way she was dressed that she was a little bit different, kind of doing her own thing. I got to say this so carefully. Connie nudged me right after we got off the ground, and she said, "You got to see what this woman's reading." I said, "What's she reading?" She said, "It's a book on feminism." And I thought, ugh, I know the Lord put us here for this purpose. So I reached into my pocket, introduced myself, handed the woman the tract. Connie thought it was maybe a little too soon. I said, "Here, would you read this while you're reading your manual there?" And I let on like I didn't know what it was. But she wouldn't take the tract. And it may have been a little bold, but I didn't want to lose time. So I put it back in my pocket, and then we got to talking, and for 2 hours all the way to Denver, we talked. And I was able to share the gospel with her before we got there. And then she began to ask questions. She said, "Now, if what you say is really true," and I felt like I'd really answered her eloquently up to that point. Kind of proud of the way I really felt like, you know, God was, that's terrible. Anyway, as she said, "Now, if what you say is true, then why are there so many religions? Why can't people agree on what the Bible has to say? Why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible?" And I thought, well, that's a good question. We face it all the time. And again, I felt like the Lord gave me the answer for her that in a sense, I think kind of satisfied her. I said, but we realized this week, based on what's happened in L.A. and what was happening in Seattle, because when we left Seattle, they already had 5 blocks cordoned off there, and all kinds of violence there in Seattle. And I said, we see this week the presence of evil, and that means there's an evil one. Just as there's a God, there's also the presence of evil, and that would indicate there is an evil one. And there's nothing that the evil one would love to do any more than to counterfeit and confuse and frustrate the purposes of God. And one of the ways he does this is by offering all of these counterfeit religions that are empty without a Christ. And she listened to that, and she, you know, asked some more questions. But I thought, you know, God's purpose is that we might become the dwelling place of God, that we might be one, as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, that they might be one, Father, as you and I are one, that there would be this unity, this oneness, that we become the people that God wants us to be as an alternative society, that we be closely bonded together and built together as a habitation of God. Paul had a lot to say about this in 1 Corinthians. Remember in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, because the temple of God is holy, and you are that temple, you are that holy temple." Boy, he really draws it together and tells us how important this temple, not only my body, but there he's talking collectively, corporately, of the church. The church is to him. It's a sacred thing. It's a wonderful thing, but it's a sacred thing. And then in chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And there he's talking about the individual's body. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to him. So we've got a responsibility to glorify God in our body, that is my body individually, that we conduct ourselves, that we abstain from sexual immorality and all these other things. And secondly, that we also keep the body of Christ, that is the larger body of which we are a part this morning, that we keep that holy as the place where God resides, and oneness and unity without division. And what a marvelous testimony that alternative society is to the world, if they can see that we can get along with one another. Jesus said, "They will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have one for another." And that's what the world, quite frankly, is not seeing today. I want to ask you in closing this morning, how do you fit into this alternative society, the body? What is your contribution to the society, this alternative society? You know, I think that we're seeing, and frankly, this was the thing that Stuart Briscoe really spoke to me about this week, is that we have put so much emphasis upon the individual's relationship with God without equally emphasizing the individual's relationship to the church. That there are even many of you this morning, you come on Sunday morning, but you're not involved in the church in any way. You're not involved in any small groups. You're just sort of here to sit and soak, and you go back out until next Sunday, but there's no real contribution to the body of Christ. You haven't really found where you fit in, and you haven't really been experiencing that growing together because of that. And this morning, God may be saying to some of you, I want you to recommit yourself to the corporate body, the body of Christ. I think we're going to put more emphasis on that in days to come. Because quite frankly, this, I believe, presently, the state of Christendom in America is a real hindrance to people coming to Christ. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as the men prepare to serve the Lord's Supper to us this morning. I would first of all like to ask you about your own faith in Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you ever put your trust in Him? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you have eternal life? Is that a present, sure knowledge that you have? And if not, then you can be assured of that this morning. But you must come to Christ. You must see your need for Him. You must see your sin and the fact that Jesus was the sinless one, our sin bearer. He took your sin and my sin. And that's what I explained to this woman this week. We're all sinful. We all need a Savior. We see the evidences of that sin all around us. And perhaps this morning you're overwhelmed in your sin, but you need to see the sufficiency of Christ, who is your sin bearer. Perhaps right now, in the quietness of this moment, you would like to trust Him. And I would remind you, if you're not a believer, as the Lord's Supper is shared this morning, as the bread is passed and then the cup, that you would refrain from partaking. This is for believers only, but it doesn't matter if you're from another church. We would love to have you partake with us. The important thing is that you know Christ, that you've trusted Him. And if you haven't done that, but you're ready, you can do it right now in the quietness of where you are. But then at the end of the service, come forward. We'd love to be able to talk to you further about your relationship with Christ. The bread is a symbol of our Lord's body that was bruised and beaten and battered and bloodied. He suffered for us. And the cup is a symbol of His blood that was spilled out, voluntarily shed for us, giving us a new covenant, bringing us into a new relationship with Him.